he got quiet because of my aura, but then he changed it to odor. So, probably more correct. Anybody need a pencil? We have a lot of work for you to do, filling in the blanks and answering questions in your book this year. We hadn't done that in years past, but if you need a pencil, Wayne has one right there. Raise your hand, and he'll come around and give one to you. So our theme for this series for this weekend is Faith Works, based on the Epistle of James. If you ask the average Bible student about, you know, what's James about, kind of characterize the book, probably the last thing anybody would say is faith. If you read commentaries and synopses of the book of James, you get things like, oh, it's like the Proverbs of the New Testament, or it's the gospel of common sense, or it's what we need to do day by day in our lives, you know, and all of that kind of stuff. So what James does, it describes a lot of works. And there are a lot of people in the religious world, in fact, Martin Luther said, you know, this book doesn't even really belong in the New Testament because it's so much about works and it doesn't have anything about faith in it. That Martin Luther, he had some crazy ideas, man. And that was one of them. I think faith underlies everything that you have in the Epistle of James. And what the message of the book really is that faith works. Yeah, James talks about a bunch of works that you need to do and not do. But the underlying message is that faith works. In James chapter 2, the end of verse 18, I will show you my faith by my works. That's what it's about. I will show you my faith by my works. One of the key works that we show faith by is the work that we might do in resisting temptation. So this lesson is about faith working to resist temptation. The text in James that we're going to use, first of all, James chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. We're going to look at James chapter 4 a little bit too. Of course, we'll look at a lot of other passages throughout the scriptures, but these are the main texts in James that this particular lesson will be taken from. So James 1 and verse 12 declares, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. How many have been tempted today? How many are still breathing? I got the same number. Wow. Everybody else is dead, I guess. I don't know. I think most of us have been tempted today. If we're living, we're, you know, having to endure temptation. And Satan doesn't usually let young people alone for very long, maybe 5 or 10 minutes at a time. And normally that's about it, I think. So we are faced with temptation. And we hear a lot of lessons, like the one you're going to hear tonight, and a lot of the scriptures I'm going to use, you've heard before. And yet, somehow, when we face the temptations, when it really comes down to, am I going to think that thought? Am I going to say that thing? Am I going to, you know, do this thing? Somehow, in that moment, none of this applies. And we make choices that we shouldn't make. And we succumb to temptation. Hopefully, in this lesson, we'll not only give you the normal scriptures that we look at to talk about resisting temptation, but we'll also give you maybe some more practical reasons based on your faith and more practical ways that help you in that moment of temptation to work to resist it, not just give in to it. We need to learn that a crown of life is at stake. That's what James 1 and verse 12 said. Blessed is the man. Well, why is he blessed? Why is the man blessed who endures temptation? Because when he's been approved, that is, when he does endure it, he's going to receive a crown of life. So the blessed man who endures temptation is in stark contrast to the cursed man who succumbs to it. That man is separated from God by spiritual death. Let's read on. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. So here's what happens. A child is conceived. doesn't matter if the child is conceived, as far as this illustration goes, it matters to God, but it doesn't matter as far as the child's existence goes, whether the child conceived in wedlock, out of wedlock, the child conceived. And once the child's conceived, it's going to be coming into this world one way or another. The conception brings birth. One thing is guaranteed to everybody who's born. If the Lord doesn't come back first, you're going to do what? You're going to die. That's right. And so this is like a really natural process. You get this thing started by conception, and what's going to happen is the child's going to be born, it's going to die. You give in to your lust, you give in to your desires, and it's going to bring forth sin, and the sin's going to kill you. It's just an absolute, incontrovertible process. We need to see that. We need to see the seriousness of sin. Giving into lust conceives sin, and that must ultimately cause death in us. The result of failing to resist temptation, then, is spiritual death. The wages of sin is, Romans 6:23, death, right? The wages of sin is death. That's what you get from sin. And James is saying in James 1, verse 15, desire conceived gives birth to sin. Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 4, Ezekiel said, speaking for God, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Soul who sins shall die. Later on in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. One verse ends with that statement. Verse 20 begins with that statement. God goes on to say, the Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, neither the Father the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. So, the way that you choose to deal with temptation, whether or not you in faith resist it or succumb to it, is going to either lead you to a crown of life, James 1 verse 12, that's going to grace your life and your soul for all eternity, or it will lead you to eternal death, in which you'll be separated from the presence of God, not in his light, but in darkness, forever and ever. What I'm telling you tonight is, and this is a sobering, sobering reality that I hope everyone in this room faces up to this evening, that is that resisting temptation is of unparalleled, eternal importance. There's hardly anything we'll ever talk about that's more important for a young Christian to know than how to, in faith, resist temptation. The first thing we need to understand, I think, as young people, as people generally, but certainly it's a deal with young people, is that faith takes responsibility for dealing with temptation. And I say with young people because as young people, you've spent most of your lives up to this point, especially if you're still in your home, trying to not take responsibility for your actions. I mean, you've had a lot of practice at that, right? You don't want to take responsibility for things in front of, you know, before your teachers. You're going to get punished before your parents. You're going to get punished. And so we sort of, you know, grow up teaching ourselves how not to take responsibility. Because punishment comes with that. And if not punishment, then it means if I take responsibility, then I have to do something about it. And that means I have to work. And a lot of us don't like that either. But faith works. And because faith works, it takes responsibility for temptation. Did you notice what James said? He says, again in verse 13, don't say when you're tempted, I'm tempted to God. God's not the problem. Okay, God is not the problem with your temptation and your sin. And, you know, I know sometimes young people get all kinds of questions. Well, why did God make the world like this? Why is temptation so strong? Blah, blah, blah. And it's like what Lorenzo was saying in the previous hour. Those kinds of questions don't help your faith at all. You know, all these unanswered and some of them unanswerable questions. That's not going to help your faith one bit. Certainly not going to help you resist temptation. Don't blame it on God is what I'm telling you. James says point blank, it's not God's fault. Because you're led away by your own desires and enticed. It's what you want to do that's the problem. And it's giving in to what you want to do that's outside of the law of God, that's outside of the will of God, again, that Lorenzo talked about in the last session. Those are the things that are the problem. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, the first sin is committed. Adam and Eve eat of the forbidden fruit in chapter 3 and verse 12. God wants to know what's going on. You know, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree? And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Way to man up, Adam. You know, way to go. Way to take responsibility. It's the woman's fault. It's the woman's fault. She gave me and I ate. And the woman, you know, Lord said, the woman, what's this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. He tricked me. It's his fault. And I ate. And we see the natural propensity of humans to avoid taking responsibility for our own actions, the things that nobody made us do, but that we chose to do. In Exodus chapter 32, this is one of my, it's so sad, obviously, but it's so sad it's ludicrous, and it's humorous in a way, when you think about, here's a grown man, a leader of the people of Israel, a spiritual leader of the people of Israel, Aaron. So Moses delays from coming down from the mountain, and what does he do? Makes a golden calf, right? Moses comes down from the mountain, you know, paraphrasing this, what in the world have you done here? And Aaron answers this way in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 21. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people. They're set on evil. First of all, yeah, you're right. You know, the people are the ones that mess things up here. And then he says, well, they said to me, make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And I said to them, whoever has any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. A calf came out. That's great. Man, I was just walking, you know, in this driveway, and there was this weed growing in the crack, and I pulled it up, and I threw it in the car, and I don't know how that rolled joint got in there, you know, I just pulled the weed up, man, in the car, and that joint of marijuana just got in my glove compartment. That's how ridiculous that is. And Moses and God are supposed to swallow that, right? That had to sound a lot better in Aaron's head than it did when it came out. I remember my little, you know, when my son was just little, and, you know, he has ADD, and so he did a lot of things, you know, impulsively that he shouldn't have done. But it was always, for the first several years, no taking responsibility for anything. So one day his mama catches him with a pair of scissors in one hand and a lock of hair in the other hand and this huge gap of, you know, hair missing in the top of his head. And she says to him, and I don't know why a parent would ever ask their child this in this situation. She says to him, did you cut your hair? And he says, no. Now, how can we be like Aaron? How can we be like that? Well, I think we don't really believe or have faith that God really knows all. I think we really don't have faith that there are really some things that are right and wrong. And ultimately, I think that sometimes we don't really believe that it's our choice. But that's what James tells us to believe in this text, doesn't he? It's not God's fault. You're led away by your own lust. You choose. And therefore, you're responsible. You're responsible for it. Do not blame God. Do not blame God for the errors that you have chosen to make. And beyond that, don't blame your parents either. If I had a nickel for every time in my life I've heard somebody blame their parents for their rotten, messed up life that they messed up on their own, I'd be a wealthy man. Not your parents' fault. When you get to a certain age that about all of you are at right now, you're making your own choices. Don't blame on your parents. You could have the most rotten parents in the entire world, and none of you do. You can tell me your sad story of how rotten your parents are, and there might be, I know there are some here with parents that aren't the greatest. But I can tell you some parents who are worse, whose children turned out great. Because they made choices. And I've listened to 30, 40, 50-year-old people talk to me about how it's their parents' fault. No, it's not. The soul that sins, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, nor the father the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself. The wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. That's what we read in Ezekiel 18:20. Still says the same thing. It's not your parents. It's you. It's not Adam. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. The Apostle Paul says about Adam, just as one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because you would think the rest of that verse read, because Adam sinned. That's not how the rest of that verse reads. Death spread to all men because, how does it read? Because, tell me, all sinned. Not Adam sinned. All sinned. That's what it says. Don't blame your parents. Understand that the soul that sins is accountable for itself. Temptation, you see, has its roots in human desire. Desire, certainly, that God gave us, but desire that we have control over, and control over the way and timing in which we fulfill it. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires. And it's in loving the things of the world. It's in wanting the things that we want that are fleshly in nature. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. It's in desiring those things more than we desire God that we give into temptation. We want what we want. Love for the world and the things of the world is going to produce lust that will put us at odds with God and with our fellow man. Let's go over to James 4 for a minute and let's notice this text a little bit. A text which Lorenzo again mentioned relates to prayer somewhat, but mainly it relates to selfish lust. And how our desire for worldly things puts us on the opposite side of the battlefield of God. And that's a battle we're going to lose. But it says in James chapter 4 and verse 1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. So you want something, you desire it, you don't have it. So what are you going to do? You're going to do whatever it takes to get it. And he goes to the extreme here. Yeah, that's an extreme example. You murder, you covet, you cannot obtain, you fight in war, you do not have because you do not ask, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? The word enmity means hostility. You're being hostile to God by giving into your lust. by focusing on what you want instead of what he wants. Again, these lessons kind of build on each other, but Father, not my will, but your will be done. That's the thought not only when we pray, but that's the thought that we need when we're facing temptation. Do you see that? Because if my thought when I'm facing temptation is, I want what I want, I've just slapped God in the face. It's enmity with God. Instead of saying, God, I know who you are. And I want what you want. God created us to have natural human desires. They're in fact necessary for us to survive. But God provided lawful ways for fulfilling those desires. What makes a desire dangerous? It's when I want to fulfill it the way I want to fulfill it, outside of the parameters that God has laid out for me. Desires in that way become the very gateway to sin, and that's the message that James is giving us here. So, how does faith work to resist temptation? First of all, it knows the scriptures. You got to know the difference between right and wrong. More basically, you have to know, if you want to do the will of God, you got to know the will of God. Faith, this thing that we're talking about that works to resist temptation, faith comes by, and you can quote the verse to me, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word of God. And so there's the starting point to resisting temptation, just knowing the Word of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 11, your Word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. That's why we memorize verses. That's why we think about those things and meditate on those things instead of turning over in our heads the lyrics to the latest rap song that's got all sorts of vulgar things in it. We might turn over some scriptures once in a while in our heads that might help us resist temptation. Think about trying that. And just let those things have sway in our hearts. We learn the will of God from scriptures. Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures was a powerful tool that he used in resisting temptation. Look at Matthew 4. Again, you've been over this probably 100 times in your life already. The temptation of Jesus. I was at a Bible study the other night at the Ciotas house, and Jeff Archer went over Matthew 4. He was talking about the unholiness of Eve and the holiness of Christ. Several of you were there, right? Raise your hand if you were at that study. See, I'm only repeating this for those that weren't there. But we've heard this all of our lives. Satan, the tempter, comes to Jesus. He says, if you're the Son of God, command these stones to become bread. Matthew 4 and verse 3. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. The devil took him up to the holy city and put him on the pinnacle of the temple in verse 5. And says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. The devil knows scripture and he can misuse scripture. We often notice that. But Jesus says to him, it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And the devil takes him to an exceedingly high mountain and shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and says, all these things I'll give you if you'll fall down and worship me. And Jesus said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Every temptation, Jesus had a scripture in his heart that answered the temptation. Now, that might be a little bit easier for Jesus than it is for most of us, seeing as he is the incarnate Word of God himself. He is responsible for the very verses that he's quoting from the Old Testament. But you've heard this, if I were to get asked, how many of you think you heard this story before, say, the second grade? Raise your hand if you think you may have heard this story before the second grade. That's almost everybody. So you've known all that time that Scripture will help you fight temptation. And that it would be great if you could remember Scripture that would help you fight it, right? So, the three scriptures that Jesus quoted. Somebody tell me where they're from. They're all from Deuteronomy. Anybody know the chapters? Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8. So here's something that we've been told all our lives, a principle to help us resist temptation. And we don't even know the verses that Jesus quoted yet, let alone all the other verses that we ought to be knowing to help us resist temptation. I think you've got a challenge. I think we need to get serious about really learning some scripture that's going to help us resist temptation. That's a starting place. That's just a starting place. Jesus is our perfect example of resisting temptation. He was in this passage. He was throughout his life. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was tempted in all points, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew how to deal with it. Faith works to resist temptation by relying on Scripture, and it works to resist temptation by doing whatever it takes to avoid sin. And I mean whatever it takes. Here's something we don't do. You know, somebody's having a problem with pornography on their cell phone, accessing it. Or, even more commonly, gossip on social media. Nobody has a problem with that, right? And so we have, you know, we're carrying this thing around. Have you ever really thought, well, I feel like I've got a big problem with this. I'm just going to ditch my cell phone. Wow, that would be like cutting off my arm or plucking out my eye to ditch my cell phone. Exactly. Exactly like that. Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Revised Standard Version in that passage, instead of saying, I discipline my body, I like this, it's really probably the more accurate translation. The Revised Standard Translation says, I pummel my body. I make myself do the right thing. If I have to beat myself up to make myself do the right thing, that's what's going to happen. I pummel my body. The passage I alluded to a moment ago about what we ought to be able to, willing, I should say, to do to avoid temptation is found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 43 starting. Mark chapter 9 and verse 43. And Jesus is talking. And he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter life in the kingdom of God with one eye, rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. It doesn't matter what you have to give up, how painful it is. Anything is better than going to hell. Anything. Many years ago, I read a true account of an event that happened on a jetliner that was flying over the Brazilian jungles. I've told this story many times. I've told it some here. It made a lasting impression on me. This jetliner was flying over the Amazon jungle, and the investigators after it crashed weren't sure exactly what happened, but it seems to have broken up in midair at a pretty high altitude. But somehow, because of the updrafts or whatever, somehow a number of people actually survived the fall to the earth. And they knew that because when they found the remains of the jetliner, some of them who had been strapped into their seats, although they were injured, had unbelted themselves on the ground and got up and walked around before they perished. One woman did not die from her injuries. This lone survivor unbuckled herself from her seat. She found herself in good condition. She found no other survivors, and she began to try to walk out of the jungle. She was deep in the Amazon jungle. And she walked for one day, and she walked for 2 days, and she walked for 3 days, and finds nobody. And she's struggling through the underbrush, and there's briars and things that are cutting her and gashing at her legs. She was wearing a dress, and her lower legs were exposed, and they were just a bloody mess after just the first day. And so they actually have their insects in the Amazon that come and get on her legs, and they lay their eggs in there. And before you know it, she's got maggots coming out of the wounds in her legs. And she said she was so thankful when after several days, she ran across some hunters in the jungle who had gasoline. And she poured that gas on her legs to kill the worms. The worms in hell do not die. You can't get them off you. Anything is better than going to hell. I don't care if you have to throw away your cell phone. Cut off a relationship with a friend that's leading you into temptation. Small price. Anything better than going to hell. Faith does whatever it takes. The challenge to us is to face sin and temptation the way Jesus did. Consider him, Hebrews 12 says. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin. Don't talk to me about how you're trying to fight temptation, about how it's such a struggle and you just can't do it. Until you come in here running with blood, the blood of the cross, don't talk to me about how difficult it is. Until you resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin. And had that kind of faith in Jesus Christ. Don't tell me how hard it is. Jesus knows. He went to the cross because of it. Not his sin. Yours. Faith does whatever it takes to avoid it. Faith channels and controls its desires. I think I'm probably past my time. I'm getting close to it. But a couple of other points before we quit. Here's the thing. God tells me I can be self-controlled. God tells me I can rule over my sin. He said that to the second sinner, you know, Cain. In Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, he told him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So think about Cain's situation. What was his problem? Well, he hated his brother. The New Testament tells us that. That was a problem. So when you hate somebody, you're always tempted to do things to them that you shouldn't do, right? What were some of the other problems that Cain had? What do you think? What's really the issue in his head? What are some of his driving lusts here? He's offered a sacrifice that God didn't accept. His brother offered one that God did accept. So what might be going on in his head? A little bit of envy. Why is he better? You know, why does God think he's better than I am? Now, at this point right here where God's talking to him, Cain has a couple of choices about ways he could go here, right? He could say, think like this. He could think, wow, Abel did a better job. God likes what he did. You know what? I'm not going to let Abel outdo me in doing good. I'm going to offer more animal sacrifices than he offered. I'm going to do it better than he did it. And so this very idea of sibling rivalry and a little bit of envy, could he not have turned that to do good? To say, wow, I'm not going to let that guy out do good me. I'm going to do, you know, that's a good motivation. The Bible, the New Testament uses that. Paul uses that when he's talking to the Corinthians about giving. Don't let those other churches outdo you when it comes to giving. Outdo one another in doing good. Well, he could have taken that track. It's not a track he took, is it? You see, he has a choice right there. He could have ruled over that, and he could have done it in a very, very positive way. You can too when you're faced with those temptations. Every time. God's going to provide a way of escape. We'll talk about that in just a second. But it's not just a way of escape. A lot of times it's a way of doing good instead of the evil thing that you're being tempted to do. When we become Christians, we change our minds. We are renewed in the spirit of our minds. Ephesians talks about that. The one who stole doesn't steal anymore. He does something different. He works with his hands that he might have to give to somebody else. The one who lies doesn't lie anymore. He tells the truth. He feels like lying to another person is like lying to himself. When we become Christians, we change that mindset. We channel and control our desires. And so Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that's overtaken you except as such as is common to man. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will with the temptation make also the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Or one translation says that you may be able to bear it. God will help you. God will open a door for you. But guess what? You've got to do it. You've got to do it. God's not going to make you not sin. He doesn't do that. It's always your choice. He'll open the door. He'll show you the way. He'll tell you what's good. It's your choice. You got to channel it. You got to take that avenue. And then, humility and prayer are the keys. Go back over with me to James chapter 4. And notice some things that James says there as he's dealing with this problem of lust leading to animosity with God or toward God. He says in James chapter 4 and verse 6, God gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. You know what we need to overcome sin? We need God's grace. We need his help. He's not going to do it for us, but he can help us. Jesus knows all about temptation. Jesus told his disciples, pray that you will not enter into temptation. He taught us in Matthew 6 and verse 13 to pray to the Father, do not lead us into temptation. All of this is suggestive of a recognition in faith that we rely on God. We need God to help. God's not going to do it for us, but we can hardly do it without His help. See, that's the message there. So what about you? Think about it tonight. We're talking about really practical ways that faith is going to help you overcome those temptations that you are facing every 5 minutes. Are you praying about them? And not just saying, God, don't let me be tempted. But God, I can't handle this by myself. I need you to help me. I know I've got to face it. I know I've got to face it. But I need you to help me. It's that humility that recognizes who you are before God and how much you need Him. That's faith. Let us come boldly before the throne of God. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So, if you're sincerely praying for help in avoiding temptation, and you're humbly praying for help in avoiding temptation, what are some of the specific things that you might be doing to avoid, say, the temptation of viewing pornography or committing sexual immorality or getting drunk? I mean, there's some obvious steps that you'd be taking to avoid those things, right? See, I don't believe that somebody really wants to avoid the sin of getting drunk who's a social drinker. I don't believe they're praying, lead me not into temptation, help me not to succumb to this temptation, when they start, you know, drinking a few beers with guys at the ball game or something, or going out with a bunch of people after school and whatever. Are you praying those prayers? Are you meaning those prayers? Are you trying to put some things into practice that will make those prayers a reality? Or are you just expecting God to do it all for you? Like Lorenzo said, He's not a genie. That's not the deal. All right. You all have listened very carefully. I appreciate it. Just remember, when we strive to resist temptation, we show the world that we have faith in God. Let us resolve to show our faith by our works. If you believe it, live it. If you don't try to live it, you don't believe it. Faith works. Let's take about 5 minutes and then we'll come back and do some singing.